I want to bring before you what I consider to be two miraculous events that are taught in the Bible. They're a long way apart. One of them is in the 10th chapter of the Old Testament book of Joshua. The other is in the 10th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. So these two events are separated by a good deal in the Scripture, but I consider them to be two of the most miraculous events recorded in the Bible. One of these events is well known to most every Bible reader you ever meet. If a person has put in any time at all studying the Bible, they're aware of event number one. Event number one has received lots of notice. It's received lots of discussion. You probably could maybe go to a shopping mall or a place where a lot of people are tomorrow and start polling people. And I suspect that most people have heard of this miraculous event in Joshua chapter 10. The second event I want to talk to you about a little later tonight, if it's God's will, is also a miraculous event. But there's very few of the Lord's people ever notice it. There's very few of the Lord's preachers ever preach on it. In fact, I don't remember ever hearing a Primitive Baptist ever preach on it. I maybe preached on it myself long years ago, but it's something very seldom noticed, even by people that are regular readers of the Bible, but I still insist that it's one of the most important, most miraculous events found anywhere in the Bible. But to get to the first one, we come to the first miraculous event I want to discuss, and you find it in the 10th chapter of Joshua. We go back to a time when, after the children of Israel had spent 40 years under the leadership of Moses in the wilderness, we're told in the last chapter of Deuteronomy that Moses dies. And when Moses dies, the Lord raised up Moses' successor, a man named Joshua. And the Bible will tell us that Joshua had the people of Israel over in the Promised Land in 3 days. And there's a lot of rich Bible typology in what we're talking about right here. Because here we have Moses, who was one of the strongest emblems of the law you can find anywhere in the Bible. Moses quite often represents the law, because we'll find in John's Gospel chapter 1, where the Apostle John tells us, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." Here's Moses, one of the strongest emblems of the law found anywhere in the Bible, led God's people in a circle in the wilderness for about 40 years, but never did deliver them over into the land of Canaan, which was a land of rest to the people of Israel. This teaches us that legalism, or keeping laws and commandments, that will never deliver God's people into heavenly rest, or to rest here on this earth for that matter, because the Apostle Paul tells us in the 3rd chapter of Galatians, he says, if there had been a law given, and that just means there never was, if there had been a law given that could have given life, then verily righteousness should have come by the law. Then he'll tell us in Galatians chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, he said, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness has come by the law, then is Christ dead in vain? That is, if we could become righteous through our own works by keeping the law, then there's no need for Christ to have died for our sins. He said, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness has come by the law, then is Christ dead in vain. Moses, who represents the law, led these people around about in a circle in the wilderness for 40 years and never did deliver them. After Moses dies, it's very noticeable that Joshua, his successor, stands up, and he has them over in this land in 3 days. This man Joshua is one of the strongest types of Christ you find anywhere in the Bible. In fact, the name Joshua and Jesus is the same name in Hebrew, because Jesus is just a contraction of the old Hebrew expression, Jehoshua, meaning God will save us. So, same identical name. Joshua, like the Lord Jesus Christ, delivers his people in 3 days. And we will live in heaven because Jesus died for our sins, and he was in the grave 3 days and three nights. He arose again the third day, and when he arose from the dead, legally and positionally, his people arose with him. But we find over in the land of Canaan, Joshua leads the people of Israel in many battles. We come to Joshua chapter 10, and we find out there is a conspiracy or a confederacy of five Amorite kings that are opposing the children of Israel. Joshua goes to war with these five Amorite kings. And the Bible tells us that God sent great stones from heaven, and the people that died from the hailstones were more than the children of Israel killed with the sword. And so here we have an example of the supernatural intervention of Almighty God. And I have heard a few brethren in the last few years so eager to fight what they perceive as absolutism, and they do not realize it, but a lot of them have gone so far in trying to fight this extreme that they wound up actually preaching deism. I will not call them deists. They may not even know what deism is. But the doctrine of deism goes this way, that God created the heaven and the earth, wound it up like a top and went off somewhere else, or he wound it up like an alarm clock and then went off somewhere else and left it to work itself out. Deism teaches that we believe in a non-intervening, non-interfering God. I do not believe in a non-intervening, non-interfering God. Thank you. I'll amen that one myself. Because if we had a non-intervening, non-interfering God who just wound this thing up and is watching it work under natural laws like the spinning of a top or the winding up of an alarm clock. If we had a non-intervening God, I could tell you several times in my life that I should be dead instead of up here preaching the gospel. We have prayed tonight that the Lord would step into this service and be a part of it. And some of my brethren speak of their hatred for absolutism. I've preached against absolutism ever since I've been preaching. But your hatred of absolutism is nothing to be compared with my hatred of deism. Because America is becoming a nation of deists, whether you've noticed it or not. We are a nation of deists. Folks that claim to believe in a creator God. But they'd rather have a God who does not interfere and intervene in our lives. Just let us alone, Lord. We'll work it out ourselves, and we'll call on you if we ever need you. Well, I believe Brother Cunningham was telling something this morning that reminded me of an illustration I used to use years ago in preaching about God the old spare tire, how that most people drive around, they maybe don't check the tires on the ground. If they do check the tires, they check the four on the ground. Then sometime you're out in a lonely place, and you have a flat, tire up a tire. And I've even been in automobiles with people in this day and age that something like this would happen, and they didn't even know where to find the spare. They have tricky little places of putting them nowadays. I had to help a brother, a preacher, a few years back find his spare. He'd never looked at his manual. And I've also knew my son David one time had to go for his spare and found the spare was flat. So that spare tire is the handiest thing on earth. It's your favorite object. You put it on the ground. It runs you a while. And then you get a nice tire on there and the spare goes back to be forgotten. God, the old spare tire. Used to be a hymn in the old number 9 hymn book. I never liked it much, but I'll give you a few words out of it. Some speak of the Lord only when in distress. Some call upon him when they need him to bless. Well, we find over here that God intervenes, that God sent hailstones down from heaven to help his people. And these hailstones kill more of their enemies than they were able to kill with the sword. Then Joshua has another need. In Joshua chapter 10, Joshua needs sunlight to fight a battle. And Joshua prayed unto the Lord, and his prayer went this way, Sun, capital S-U-N, Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and moon, be thou stayed in the valley of Ajalon. Somebody says, well, he's asking the capital S-U-N, the sun, to stand still and the moon to stand still at the same time. That's right. He's asking God to suspend the laws that God ordinarily has to regulate the heavenly bodies. He's asking the sun, God, to cause the sun to stand still, which, of course, would cause the moon to stay in its particular place. And somebody said, well, they're standing still at the same time. Sure. There have been a lot of times out in the wide open plains of Texas, and Brother Gary could remember this, I've seen a lot of circumstances out there where I have seen the moon shining during the daytime. I know you've seen that. Maybe you folk here don't have quite enough open sky, but I've seen that a lot of times. Before the moon hasn't quite gone down and the sun is up, I've seen both of them. Joshua is asking the capital S-U-N to stand still. Bible tells us the sun stood still for the better part of the day. And because of that, Joshua was victorious and put the enemies of God's people to flight. And I seriously doubt that you could find people of any flavor. I don't care if they're First Babylonians or Episcopalians or First Vegetarians. I don't suppose you'd find people of any denominational group who've read the Bible very much that haven't heard something about the time when the sun stood still. The capital S-U-N stood still. This was looked upon as one of the greatest miracles in all the Bible, because right after that, in Joshua chapter 10, it says there was no day like that before that or after that, that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man. So this is one of the greatest events that the Bible ever records. Now, here was a mortal man, flesh and blood, just mortal man like Joshua, calls on the God of heaven. The God of heaven heard his prayer, and God suspended the laws by which he ordinarily operates this universe and calls the capital S-U-N to stand still. You'd have a hard time finding people who've read very much Bible haven't heard about this one. And, of course, another reason a lot of people have heard about it is because the Bible critics years ago hopped on this one, and they really made a lot of fun out of this one. I've read a lot of criticisms, heard of a lot more. A number of years ago, the Bible critics said, well, those simple old people back in those days didn't have much scientific knowledge. And they actually thought back then that the sun traveled around the earth. And so they made up this story about the sun standing still because they believed that the sun travels around the earth. And we're too smart for that today, because in our day of scientific enlightenment, we realize that the earth and the heavenly bodies in our solar system, that they actually travel around the sun. So this lesson here in Joshua chapter 10 has been widely ridiculed. It's really been picked on. So if you don't meet people who know about it because they've read the Bible, you probably meet people who have heard about it because this Bible lesson has been so insulted and assaulted by the world as being scientifically inaccurate. Well, that shouldn't pose any problem to Bible believers, because to begin with, when you look over here at this lesson in Joshua chapter 10, it'll tell you there that when Joshua called upon the God of heaven, and he asked God, he said, sun, be thou still upon Gibeon. In every good King James reference Bible I've ever seen in my life, right there with that expression, stand thou still, there'll be a flag, and it'll tell you over in the center column that Hebrew expression there can mean to be silent or to cease working. Joshua's calling upon the sun to stand still, which can also mean to be silent or to keep working. Well, in this day and age, we recognize that we have the sun, which is at the center of our little part of the universe, and then we have our planets in orbit round about the sun. And by the way, just a few years ago, they changed the number of planets. And I want to give you youngsters here something to remember about studying man's knowledge. When you start studying man's knowledge, what the humans teach you, that very soon gets out of date. It very soon is revised. There was a time back in the 1920s and the 1930s that educated people taught there were 11 planets. By the time I was going to school back in the 40s and the 50s and long in there, we were taught that there were 9 planets. And I never will forget a time. It was in August 06. It'll be 3 years ago in about a week or two. My second granddaughter, Claire Bruce, who will be 18 in December. So 3 years ago, she's 17 now. 3 years ago, she was 14, not quite 15. So my second granddaughter was going to fly with me to spend a week in Alabama, where I had appointments around Birmingham. And when we landed in Birmingham, she was to go with some good Primitive Baptist friends of my daughter's. And they had Primitive Baptist teenage girls her age. So I just mostly saw Claire at night at the appointments. When the two of us were sitting in the Dallas airport, my granddaughter, who was, I said, 14, not quite 15, she was already busy on her schoolwork for the following year. She was over there looking at a science book that my daughter had just bought, which was part of her curriculum, and I asked what she's studying. She said, I'm studying our solar system. I'm studying our sun and the 9 planets that revolve around it. I said, can you name those 9 planets? She said, I'm trying to get their names down, but said, I'm having some trouble with it. I said, well, I'll teach you a very easy way to remember the names of those 9 planets. Just remember, my very educated mother just served us 9 pizzas. That M in my stands for Mercury, closest one to the sun. I'm going to name the 9 planets starting at the sun. My stands for Mercury, closest one to the sun. V stands for Venus. E, educated, stands for Earth. That mother, M, stands for Mars. My very educated mother, J, and just stands for Jupiter, served us Saturn. 9 stands for Neptune, and pizza stands for Pluto. So that's an easy way to remember the 9 planets in order, starting with the sun and working outward. My granddaughter said, well, that's very interesting. During the week, though, my granddaughter was visiting her Primitive Baptist friends, did not read newspapers. On Sunday afternoon, we were in the Birmingham airport waiting to fly back to Dallas. My granddaughter had her textbook out. I said, Claire, your textbook is obsolete. She said, Dada said, Mommy just bought it a while back. It's brand new. I said, I don't care if Mommy just bought it a while back. It's brand new. It's obsolete. She said, what do you mean? I said, haven't you been reading the papers this week? The scientists have decided that Pluto is not a planet. Pluto is a dwarf star. They kicked poor little Pluto out. Pluto is no longer a planet. Your book there teaches there's 9 planets. Pluto's been kicked out. There's only 8. Your book is obsolete. Well, this was all new to her. About that time, there's a fellow over here got up to board a plane, and he left behind a USA Today that he'd trashed. Old Freddy the Freeloader goes over to get it. And in USA Today, that edition, I showed my granddaughter this story I'd been telling her about. That week, Pluto had been voted out as a planet. Now there are only 8. And they were giving suggestions down here to American students now how to remember the 8 planets. The way to remember the 8 planets goes this way. My very extravagant mother just served us nachos. Now then, since I have a very suspicious, yea, even criminal mind, And I have been, I don't mean I'm a criminal, I think like one. I have been noticing over many years the subtle attempt that's been made to tear down respect for the father, respect for mother, and respect for the American home. If you got your thinking cap on, there's a great difference in my very educated mother just served us 9 pizzas, and my very extravagant mother just served us nachos. Did you catch the difference? The way I was taught that honors mother. Did you catch it? My mother is very educated. You catch that? My mother is to be respected. Mother is very educated. That's the one I was taught. The modern one goes, my very extravagant mother. You catch it? Mother is wasteful. Mother is extravagant. I claim that the way I was taught teaches respect and honor to mother. This one teaches disrespect to mother. Somebody says, Brother Piles, you notice too many things. Yes, I do notice things. And I'm going to keep on noticing things. Because, okay, so anyway, we have over here the sun. And then we have our 9 planets. I'm going to stick with 9. I think Pluto was treated unfairly. So we have our sun right here, and we have our 9 planets rotating round about it. So they say, well, this lesson over here in Joshua is scientifically inaccurate because, after all, it's the earth moving around the sun. It's not the sun moving around the earth. Well, to start with, this Hebrew expression here means to be silent or cease working. What is it that causes the earth to make an orbit around the sun about every 365 1/4 days? I don't have a chain on this. I've got a chain for this watch. Don't have it on here. But I could start, if I had a chain on this watch, I could start doing it that way. And as you folk know, that watch would go out here so far, the length of the chain, it'd go into orbit. Reason it wouldn't go over there and hit that door, you've got 2 opposing forces. You have a centrifugal force, wanting to hurl it out like that, and that chain is a centripetal force, bringing it back in. So we have the earth out here just so far from the sun, and it makes an orbit around the sun every 365 1/4 days. And what is it that keeps it from just going out into orbit? And by the way, as it orbits, it spins on its axis, like this. Every 24 hours, it's spinning, and it's making a circle. What caused it to do that? There is a gravitational force put off by the sun. This gravitational force put off by the sun holds the earth in its orbit, keeps it from going out in the wild blue yonder. And that gravitational influence coming off the sun causes it to spin. Just as the moon has an effect on the earth, that the moon causes the tides to come in and to go out, the moon affects a lot of things on this earth. The moon has an influence on the earth. We have here that the sun has this gravitational influence. Now, what would happen if God all of a sudden just cut off that gravitational influence? This Hebrew expression here means be silent or cease working. Suppose God just stopped that gravitational influence. You'd have over here the spinning earth would stand still. But how would it look to you? How would it appear to you? It would appear to you that the sun's standing still. Now, let's look at something else. There's another way of handling this so-called problem. My second way I want to give you of handling this so-called problem, the first one is, if God just told the sun to cease working or be silent, as that Hebrew expression can mean, cease working or be silent, the earth would stop spinning like that. And from your perception, the heavenly bodies would quit working. That's one way of handling this problem. I want to give you another one. Even if God didn't do it that way, there's a lot of things in the Bible are written from your point of view. There's 2 expressions that educated, college-trained meteorologists use every day over the television. And if you get home in time to watch the 10 o'clock news and weather, you'll probably hear them tonight. College-trained, educated meteorologists speak every day of the sunrise and the sunset. The sun will rise such and such time in the morning. It will set such and such a time in the evening. And nobody criticizes them. However, both terms are very inaccurate scientifically. Neither one of those terms are scientifically accurate. Because the sun only rises in the morning from your point of view, as you see it. It only sets in the evening from your point of view, as you see it. There was a time, I guess it's about dark out there. I promise you it's not dark where I live in Texas. And it won't be for a long time. This time, we're in the same time zone you folk are. That surprises a lot of people. I've had so many people in North Carolina over the years, dozens and dozens, say there's 2 hours difference. No, there's just one. Central time is a large time zone. In fact, it's probably too big. A lot of people say it's too big. There's over an hour's difference. There's about an hour's difference in sunrise and sunset in Memphis and where I live. So we're back east of Memphis. I would guess there's probably an hour and 15, hour and 20 minutes difference in the sunrise and sunset here than there is where I live, and we're in the same time zone. Excuse me for thinking of something awful. The Apostle Paul said, when I would do good, evil is always present with me. Well, with me, when I would be serious, foolishness is ever present with me. I've been possessed with this foolishness demon all my life, so excuse me. Back in the year 1975, 34 years ago, back when there were no cell phones, yes, children, there was a world before cell phones. One evening, my wife received a phone call. As the phone rang, my wife answered the phone. It was a preacher over in West Tennessee calling for me. My wife went to the front door and she told this preacher. She said, I see him down on the road way at the end of 11-acre field in front of the house. Said he's down to the other corner of that 11-acre field and said he's fixing a fence where some of our cows got on the road. And said, he's too far away for me to call him to the phone. Said, let me just have him call you back when he comes in. This poor preacher was not one of my wife's favorite people anyhow. And he said to her, how can he be doing that? We're in the same time zone, and it's dark back here. My wife said to me, I thought the brother figured I'd just lying to him. My wife said, we are in the same time zone. That is correct. But she said, the sun sets. The sun sets about an hour earlier in Memphis than it does out here. Brother Gary ought to know something about this. Well, it's true it was dark where this poor man was. Yes, it was dark. But it was not dark where I am. Now then, if you think the sun set a little while ago, it only set from your point of view. You could call my wife out in Texas. She'd tell you it's not sundown out there now. And at this time of year, out in West Texas, you could go outside and get a sunburn at bedtime if you wanted to, or at least at my bedtime. If the sun sets in West Texas, then call somebody in California, and they'll tell you, no, it's shining out here. The sun never rises, and the sun never sets, except from your point of view where you happen to be. All right, very well. From their perspective, however God did it, God intervened with the movement of the heavenly bodies and caused this miraculous event most everybody's heard about in Joshua chapter 10. Now I want to come to one that I consider miraculous that probably very few Bible readers have ever noticed. Maybe you never noticed it yourselves. It's overlooked, but I consider this also a very significant event. We come to Mark chapter 10, and back during the days of the personal ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, when Jesus Christ preached his own glorious gospel for 3.5 years, the Lord has been preaching in a wicked city called Jericho. The Bible tells us that Jesus and his disciples and a great company of people are going out Jericho. Picture this. The Son of God's been doing miraculous works, his healing works, his miracles. His fame has spread over the land. And he's going out of Jericho with his disciples and a great throng of people. Bible tells us over here, by the way, was a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of a man named Timaeus. I want you to think about this. This man over here is blind. That's bad enough. I've often wondered what it would be like to go through life with no eyesight. I've had a lot of very close friends who were blind. I've often wondered what it would be like. This man's not only blind, though, he's destitute. He's always blind, and he's begging, and people are paying him no attention. Blind Bartimaeus is over here, the blind beggar, and here's this throng of people going by, and he perceives that it must be Jesus of Nazareth passing by, and he cries out, "Jesus of Nazareth, thou son of David, have mercy on me." And the Bible tells us that there's many people round about him. Tell him to be silent, to hush. Keep your peace. In other words, just shut up. This blind man we're talking about, this blind beggar, was a nuisance to other people. And there's many people just telling him to hush, shut up, just hush it up. But he says this blind man cried out all the more, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me." And in Mark chapter 10, verse 49, it says, "And Jesus stood still." I want to talk to you the next few minutes about a time when the capital S-O-N stood still. It says Jesus stood still. The capital S-O-N is standing still. You say, well, why is that so significant? Because this man over here crying out for his attention is not the President of the United States. This man crying out over here is not the Grand Dragon down at the lodge. This man crying out over here is not the mayor of Nashville or some of the movers and shakers that we have in West Texas, some of the oil barons and people like that. This man over here crying out is a blind beggar destitute. He's broke, he's blind, and other people telling him to shut up, and he cries all the more. And the Bible says, "And Jesus stood still, and he commanded that this man be brought to him. And he commanded that this man receive his sight. And this man went away with his sight restored." The Bible tells us in Mark 10:49, this man cried out, and Jesus stood still. You say, well, what's so significant about that? One of these days, you get in deep, deep, deep trouble. I mean, your world is crashing in. And I've got to stop right here. This is probably harder for you good Primitive Baptists to visualize than most people out here in the world in general. Because you Primitive Baptists out here, you belong to, our churches are more like little families than most denominational institutions. I've had people that I've known have come to us from other orders, and maybe they went to very large, big city churches when they were with the orders, and they'd tell about they had more real friends in a small Primitive Baptist church than they had in, you know, some great big institution that they left. Maybe a little hard for you Primitive Baptists to picture this, because most of us have multitudes of friends. You have friends in the church you belong to, friends in our sister churches. It's been mentioned here, there's visitors here from several places. I would say that you Primitive Baptist folks and friends of the Primitive Baptist I'm preaching to, probably you have more friends I'm going to say you've got a lot more real friends than maybe most people you associate with. Believe you me, there are a lot of folk in this world don't have anybody to lean on. They don't have any real friends. I remember a time in 1972, 37 years ago this fall, I went with Elder Newell Helms. I don't know if he'd remember this, but I think I could punch enough buttons to cause him to remember it. I went with him to a hospital over in Monroe, North Carolina, to visit some folks there that knew me. And, of course, Brother Helms is our pastor. On the way out of that place, we were walking side by side, and as a head nurse came up, said, "Aren't you men ministers?" Brother Helms said, "Yes, we are." Said, "I'd like you to go in and visit this lady." We went in to visit a woman. She was a businesswoman from England. She was over here in America doing business. Something went wrong with her, and she was about to face a very serious operation. We went in to speak to her, and she began to tell how terrified she was over here in a strange land. And this had happened to her, and she's about to undergo a very serious operation. And I can still see her saying, "I don't have anybody. I just don't have anybody. Everybody that I have is in England, across the water. I don't have anybody." I've never been able to make that statement. I've always had a wife and family to lean on. I've always had your Primitive Baptist friends to lean on. I mean people by the thousands. But you've got to remember, maybe your case is unusual. You're getting real, real trouble in this world. And again, I'm going to say you old Baptists are probably having a harder time visualizing this than some people. But in this world today, you get in real, real trouble. And you want somebody to stand still or sit still and listen to you talk about it and pour out your feelings, you're liable to be surprised how many people are ready to stand still and listen to what you've got to say. I want to give you some quick figures that I've been repeating from many pulpits, and I intend to repeat them from a lot more. Back when I was in school, and some of you people in my age group were in school, it was estimated back then that the American people had on the average an attention span of about 50 minutes. That's why school classes were set at about 50 minutes. That's where people got it in their heads, I suppose, that a sermon is supposed to be 45 minutes to an hour. Over many years of preaching in many states for God's people, there's been time and time again that before I would get up to preach, they'd call on some sincere brother to pray, and I appreciate all these prayers. Please understand, I appreciate and thank God for all of them. But time and time again, I've heard some sincere brother praying in the Spirit that the Lord would bless this man to preach the everlasting gospel. I've heard it called the everlasting gospel hundreds and hundreds of times. But I've noticed God's people appreciate it if I can get through with the everlasting gospel in less than an hour. I suspect the idea that this everlasting gospel is supposed to be about 45 or 50 minutes probably got started back in the days when I was going to school. Elder O. Strickland and a lot of the old-timers told me that people didn't used to think a man would preach unless he'd preach an hour and a half, 2 hours. They didn't. Those people met once a month, and they came and wanted a big bait of it, and they weren't in a hurry like you folks. Okay, very well. It was estimated back then that the American people had an attention span of about 50 minutes. In 1971, there came out an announcement from the National Association of Religious Broadcasters that based on surveys they'd done on the American people, that attention span had dropped to about 21 minutes. And I suppose that's why a lot of these preacherettes began to preach sermonettes to Christianettes for a salaryette. Since I'm not preaching for a salaryette, and I hope I'm not preaching to Christianettes, I don't intend to start preaching sermonettes. So I suppose that's where that got started. That attention span has declined about 20 minutes. 2 years ago, the experts who studied the American people said at the Convention of National Religious Broadcasters that the attention span of most Americans today is about 3 minutes. And they said, if you're going to speak to people, you better be ready to change your topic about every 3 to 5 minutes, or have an attention getter, or be more interesting than the average speaker. You're going to lose them. Okay, listen to me carefully. They said public speakers must wake up to the fact that we're now speaking to the first generation raised entirely on TV. A lot of people you're preaching to today, as babies, they were put in front of the TV for the babysitter. That decline in the attention span of the American people from about 50 minutes, back when I was in public school, to about 21 minutes, to about 3 minutes, has gone hand in hand with the spacing of commercials on TV. So here, your young'un watching the boob tube, one subject. 3 minutes. Bleep. Commercial. Bleep, bleep, bleep. Back to the subject. 3 minutes. Bleep, bleep. Bleep, bleep. You get a brain up here wired not to pay attention to any one thing over 3 to 5 minutes. Okay. I have a friend in Western North Carolina that the state of North Carolina pays this man high fees to go from school to school and teach principals how to be more efficient. This man told me last April when I was discussing this subject with him about this decline in the attention of the American people, he said, Brother Piles, you're far too generous. He said, what we're finding out is with most Americans today over 21 years of age, if you can hold their attention for 90 seconds, you're doing well. Now, in case you think that's exaggerated, this watch has a second hand on it. If I were to give you a minute and a half or 90 seconds of silence in the pulpit, you'd be coming up here to see if I'd have a stroke in the pulpit. 90 seconds is a lot longer than you think. Go home tonight and just sit quietly and watch a clock that's got a second hand. Okay, watch it. 90 seconds, longer than you think. Then you think about trying to keep the attention of an American youngster that long. Or most of the people you're trying to deal with. I mean, really keeping their attention. You might then believe what the gentleman has to say. Most people today, if you hold their attention 90 seconds, hold their interest 90 seconds, you're done very well. I've met people in place after place after place after place where I've been. People say, I go to my doctor and my doctor won't talk to me. Doctor comes in, doesn't have any time for me. Well, I've also heard from the other side of it from a few doctors. I've been in conversations with a few doctors. I haven't been their patients, understand. I've been with them on planes and public places. I've had doctors come out to hear me preach. I know quite a few doctors who come out to hear me preach, and some of them have to tell me the other side of it. They said, well, people aren't going to listen to us anyway, and they aren't going to do what we tell them, so why should we answer their questions? Any physical or occupational therapist in the congregation? I expect there are. I've talked to many, many physical and occupational therapists across the country in the last 2.5 years. And many of them have told me we're wasting our time showing people how to do this, giving them films and videos. They're not going to do it anyhow. And they've told me, said, since you have done it, you're probably 1 in 50,000. Okay. A lot of folks say, well, doctors won't hear me. They won't answer my questions. They don't have any time for me. You're going to find this world today, if a tragedy ever happens in your life, if you didn't have your Primitive Baptist friends, most people out here are not going, if they're interested at all, are not going to stay interested. You lose a loved one in death, and you'll be surrounded with people and their calls for a day or two. But wake up and smell the coffee. Out here in this busy world, people get back in their own little cycle. Get back in their own little circle, or whatever you want to call it, and you're soon forgotten. There's not as many people interested in standing still and listening to your heart's cries as you might think. People are busy. They'll grieve with you for a while, but they're not going to grieve long. Got to get back to business as usual. I want to talk to you tonight for the next few minutes I'm up here about one who's never too busy. One who's always open to the cries of his people, their troubles of his people. We come to Hebrews chapter 4, and this is some of my favorite Bible language. In the last verses of Hebrews chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says, We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. There's a lot of people make fun today of a heartfelt religion. And I realize there's some folk out here gone too far with it. There's some folk out here, all they emphasize is feelings and hand clapping and getting happy and all that. And not having any, they don't hear any doctrinal foundation or such as this. And let me say this very clearly. Feelings are supposed to be the fruit of your faith, not the root of it. Thank you. I'll amen that one myself. At least I know preaching when I hear it. The roots of my faith and the roots of your faith are supposed to be these great doctrines of grace that we believe. That's the roots. The roots of my faith, the roots of it, is the fundamental principles of doctrine. That's our roots. That our feelings come from these doctrinal roots. Our feelings come from the truth. I say one more time, your feelings are supposed to be the fruits, F-R-U-I-T-S, supposed to be the fruits of your faith, not the roots of it. And any time you make your feelings the roots, your faith's going down the vine, I promise you. You're going down the vine. You're not going to endure. There's some folk I realize can go too far in feelings. Full of feelings, want to wail and holler, don't have any real information about salvation, no information about election, the sovereignty of God, the new birth, don't know anything about that. They've gone too far with feelings. But on the other hand, we find some folk just go too far with all they want is a good intellectual sermon that's educational, that teaches them a lot, and finally you've got a head full of knowledge, you don't have any feelings. God's people are supposed to have some feelings. He says, we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was touched in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Whatever your troubles are, and I don't know them, and I don't need to know them. Whatever your troubles are, Jesus is ready to stand still for you right now. He's eager. He's ready to stand still for you in the night watches. David said in Psalm 63, verse 6, and I think about this verse a lot. David says, I will remember thee upon my bed. And he said, I will meditate upon thee in the night watches. David woke up in different watches of the night, meditating on the Lord. And I've got news for you, whether it's at 11 o'clock at night or 2 in the morning or 5 a.m., you wake up in the night, Jesus is always ready to stand still and commune with you and hear what you've got to say. You say, well, what's so special about that? Most everybody here that's ever watched any news knows that there's something, things like I'm about to describe happen all the time in the United States. Every so many weeks on the news, they'll find here somebody fell out here in a public place, or they were knocked down, or they fell, and here's a helpless person. And people by the dozens and the hundreds walking by unnoticed. Folk out here in trouble. They fall down, they're knocked down, and people just walk by. They'd have more compassion on a dead dog or cat. I could name you a Primitive Baptist preacher who was on a high-speed multi-lane highway, began to develop some serious health problems, pulled over to the side of the road, and threw his car door open, and slumped on the wheel, began to blow the horn, and had the car door open, hoping somebody would notice him. Just about hanging out of his car. I could call his name. He's dead now, but a good friend of mine. Cars by the hundreds kept going by. Multi-lane traffic. Man over here with the car door open. slumped over a wheel. That's trying to send out signals. I need help. People by the hundreds sailed by. And it was finally a law enforcement officer stopped to investigate. The Bible says Jesus stood still. You may have a hard time getting somebody to stand still come to your aid, but this says Jesus stood still. Why? Even the cries of a blind beggar were important to him. This man had a need. Now, sometimes I think about this because, like most preachers, from time to time at home and sometimes away from home, I'm asked to go into nursing homes. I've even gone in homes many times for mentally handicapped people and mentally handicapped children. And something always bothers me, kind of hurts me. A lot of times I go in the homes for, we shall say, nursing homes or home for mentally handicapped people. And here's this particular person I'm going to see. But sometimes I pass by people in wheelchairs. I remember not long ago, and this happened to be in Nashville, by the way. Brother Hurst was with us. They took us up to see Sister Wanda Smith. Going out of that place, there's a man over here tied in a wheelchair. They had reasons, I'm sure, for tying him. As I went by him, he said, Sir, I need help. Can you get me some help? And I leaned over. I said, what kind of help do you need? He said, I want somebody to help me get out of this. Well, I didn't have the authority to loosen him. The people there had him tied or restrained for a reason. This man kept saying as I walked away, I need help. Could you get me some help? I've also gone down the halls, and there would be people in rooms crippled up. Some of them looked like they're out of their minds, waving at me to come in. Come on in here. Lonely people, crippled in mind and body, signaling, wanting me to come in. People trying to get my attention. I think everybody here realizes that I couldn't stop for everyone, and I've had many of them beg me to cut those straps loose. That's old Sister Lois Weaver. I pastored her and her husband for years at home. He's a solid deacon in the church I pastor. In their later years, they had to go out to Brownfield, Texas, couldn't take care of themselves, and had to live out there near their daughter. Brother Weaver died. I'd go out there to Brownfield to preach, and they'd take me over to the nursing home to visit Sister Lois Weaver. I'd pastored her for years. They have her there in a wheelchair and have the restraints on her, and she'd motion at me to lean over. I'd get up close. She'd whisper to me, Brother Piles, you always got your pocket knife. I never knew you when you didn't have your knife. Said, would you get your knife out and cut these straps and take me back to my little home in Young County and I'll fix you a good country meal like I used to fix for you. Well, I couldn't afford to tell her that your children done got rid of that country farm home a good while back. I couldn't afford to tell her that I don't have the authority to cut those straps. But every time Brother Ronnie Hedges and the folk out there take me and see her, it was always the same con job. Lean over, Brother Powers, come up close. I'd get up close as I could. She'd whisper, I never knew you when you didn't have your pocket knife. Would you get your pocket knife out and cut these straps and take me to my country home? And I'll fix you a good country dinner like I did many times. I couldn't do that. So it hurts me to see people that have a need, whatever it is, and walk by places where there's people begging me to come in and spend some time with them. A lot of them asking me to do things that I don't have the authority to do. A lot of them have got problems I cannot solve. And sometimes I just have to speak kindly and go on walking. And if you don't understand this, I think my fellow preachers understand it. I feel bad when I don't have time to stand still and try to help people. Jesus always got the time. Jesus always ready. I think it's a very significant, miraculous event over here in Mark 10. That an insignificant blind beggar is crying out and people telling him to shut up. And Jesus stood still. and he's ready to answer the need of that poor blind beggar. And he's ready to answer your need right now. And if you don't think this is significant, you may learn out here in life's hard school of experience. You may reach the point someday that none of your children are ready to stand still. None of your friends are ready to stand still. Nobody's interested in what you need and what you have to say. But Jesus stood still. I think if you're real good attention to me, it's a miracle that the capital S-O-N stood still.